I don't know of anybody who can look at the human eye and not see design. Human body is absolutely filled with design. And it was Almighty God who created that eye, who took the time to put all the components together, who in his mind, he saw the eye before human beings could ever see. But that's not the only thing he intelligently designed. He also intelligently designed something that we call the church. In fact, even before man was around, literally, in the forethought of God, he had in place a plan for us. This afternoon, I want us to talk about another attack, and that's attack on the church. Not in textbooks, not necessarily by the media, but rather it's the idea that, you know what, we don't really need the church. I've heard teenagers who've said, you know, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Or I'm spiritual, but I don't believe in organized religion. Well, folks, if the church is something that God intelligently designed, let me ask you, why would we not have a part of it? And furthermore, why would we ever buy into the idea that there are multiple ways to heaven? You know, have we reached a pinnacle of arrogance to think that Christianity, that God sending His Son, is not enough? I want to put on alert all of the parents and the young people in this room right now. There is a belief system that is growing like wildfire, even in the Bible Belt. And it's a belief system that quite literally will cost you your soul. You say, Brad, I've heard about Islam. It really doesn't affect me. You know, all of that stuff, I know there's wars going on in the Middle East, but the bottom line is that doesn't affect me. I live in Huntsville. You know, I know that there's stuff going on over there. I've heard about Libya. I've heard about Benghazi and Syria. But realistically, that doesn't affect me. Or does it? Because folks, even in America, one of the things that's happening is there are mosques that are being built in almost every college town. Why college town? This is actually the one that's in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Very close to what locals call MTSU, Middle Tennessee State University. It's there for two reasons. Obviously, number one, they want to have their place to worship Allah, but it's also very near that college campus as a recruiting tool. So just at a time when our young people are really kind of trying to find their own belief system, folks, listen to me. Islam is a clear and a present danger on college campuses. And again, you look at me, you say, I don't know about that. Well, let me ask this. Have you heard about Chrislam? You say, what is that? That's one of their evangelistic outreaches to basically try to convince people, hey, you can have your Christ and worship Allah and be Muslim too. It's kind of a bridge that they're trying to offer Christians who would come over to their belief system. And again, you kind of look at all this and you say, it's not going to affect my family. I mean, after all, you know, we've been members of the church forever and ever. My kids, they probably don't even know this stuff exists. Really. Have you looked at their textbooks lately? Have you looked, for instance, at their literature books that are now featuring surahs out of the Quran? Now think about that for just a moment. We can't have verses out of the Bible in a textbook. They say, hey, we got to have separation of church and state. But we allow surahs out of the Quran? Or what about this? History book. This is a history book called Across the Centuries, used extensively in the United States of America. Now this is world history. If I were to ask you, what are some of the major themes of world history you want your child to know about? Would it be the growth of Islam? And folks, notice that is chapter 2 or unit 2. Everybody in this room that's ever taken a history class, you know normally you don't get all the way through that book, right? Usually by the last, say, 4 to 6 weeks, the teacher's just flying through trying to get whatever little tidbits they can. But you always get through the first and the second units, don't you? Why are we placing Islam that high up on the hierarchy? Why, for instance, are we making sure that our young people get a steady diet of Muhammad when we can't talk about Jesus Christ? This afternoon, I want to talk to you about the Islamic worldview. And the reason that I want to do that is because I think to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Worldview basically is how we perceive everything. Everybody in this room, you have a worldview that has been shaped by things like your education, your religious beliefs, your environment. Everything that makes you who you are helps you to have your worldview. Now, you think of it this way. Two people can look at the same exact painting and come away from that painting basically seeing a different thing. And you say, no, that's not possible. What if one of those guys is colorblind? Do they look at it differently? Or what if one of those people has had something in their life that has affected the way they look at that particular picture? You see, worldviews are real. The easiest way for me to convince you of that is if I ask you, was 9/11 a bad thing? I think everybody in this room would say, yeah, it's a bad thing. Question. If I ask that same question to Muslims, do you think every single one of them would say that that's a bad thing? That's the power and the difference of worldviews. An Islamic worldview, basically like all worldviews, helps them to answer things like, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going when I die? But it's not just those types of questions. In fact, our worldview affects other areas of our life. For instance, it affects the way we look at law or the way we look at politics, philosophy. In fact, the way we look at history or economics is all shaped by our worldview. So what happens when the Islamic worldview starts to invade a place like, say, Huntsville, Alabama? Or what happens when the Islamic worldview starts to invade the local community college here? What happens with our kids' belief system? You know, it's funny, for many, many, many years, we basically were ignorant and indifferent of Islam. Didn't really know. We knew they existed, but realistically, we didn't know a whole lot about them. And then in 1979, there was the Iran hostage situation. Those of you who are living back at the time, you may remember a guy by the name of Ayatollah Khomeini. But what you may not remember is that name, Ayatollah, actually means it's a high-ranking Islam leader. That was one of the very first times that the curtain was kind of peeled back and we realized, hey, there's people over there that believe something different than we do. That was 1979. A few years later, 1983, the Marine barracks in Beirut, Lebanon, were blown up. And it was Islam that took credit for that. And all of a sudden we're scratching our head going, why would somebody blow up our Marine barracks? Our embassy? A couple of years later, 1988, Lockerbie, Scotland, a plane, Pan Am flight, takes off. And just after takeoff, a bomb exploded, killing everybody on board. And again, it was Islam taking credit for that bomb. A few years after that, year 2000, the USS Cole was bombed. And again, we hear that Islam is taking credit. And by now, we're really confused and we really want to know what's going on. But it was 9/11 that really changed everything. 9/11 was kind of our wake-up call, so to speak. And suddenly, we were filled with all kinds of questions. We wanted to know, who are these people? What do they really believe? Why would they do this? What's this word we keep hearing called jihad? And are the Muslims in Huntsville, do they believe the same things as those in the Middle East? What are these sleeper cells? And is their Allah the same as our God? What happened is, on 9/11, not only did the World Trade Centers fall, but finally America woke up. And we looked around and we realized the landscape has changed dramatically. Let me give you just a couple of for instances. January the 4th, 2007, United States Congressman, he took the oath of office, Keith Ellison, and yet instead of putting his hand on a Bible, just like every single person in United States history had done, he placed his on the Quran. And we realized things are changing. We start to hear about, for instance, a mosque wanting to be built at Ground Zero. And people are talking about how that was kind of a victory mosque for Muslims. And we wake up and we realize that our own president had put two Muslims in key positions in the Department of Homeland Security. And by now we're fully awake and we realize this is a clear and a present danger. What is it that we need to know? I want you to look at the screen behind me. You'll notice, interestingly, in several areas, believe it or not, Islam and Christianity, very, very similar. And let me share with you what I mean. For instance, with theology, we both believe in one God, theism. When it comes to philosophy, both Christians, Muslims, we believe in the supernatural. When it comes to biology, believe it or not, they also believe in creation. When it comes to psychology, they believe that there really is a difference between the brain and the soul. This idea of dualism. And when it comes to ethics, they believe in moral absolutes. Folks, listen to me. They're using some of these similarities to reach out to our kids. And the last one, that moral absolute, believe it or not, in some ways they actually are a little bit more moral than we are. And by we, I say we as Americans. They would never allow their daughters to dress the way that some of our daughters dress. They would never allow their children to watch some of the television shows that are currently on television. In these areas, we are very similar. But take a look. If we were then to expand our view and look at things like, what about sociology? Christians, we believe in traditional marriage. That God instituted marriage. We believe in the home, the church, and the state. Not so with Islam. They believe in polygamy. That is, multiple wives. They believe in mosque and the Islamic state. When it comes to law, we believe God's law first, divine law, and then the laws of the state. Not so with them. They believe in Sharia law, and they want every nation under it. When it comes to politics, we say, hey, justice. Because after all, we're modeling it after God. We say justice, freedom, and order. They would say, no. If you're talking about politics, what they're looking for is Islamic theocracy. That is global domination, global Islam. When it comes to economics, very similar, stewardship of property. But finally, when you look at history, that last column, we would say there was a creation, there was the fall of man, and the redemption through Jesus Christ. Not so with Islam. Oh yeah, they'll take the creation, and they'll even take several of the opening chapters of Genesis. But they would say that Muhammad was the last prophet. And that ultimately, Jesus Christ was just another man. So when you look at these differences, and you start to realize, hey, there's some major things going on, you got to ask yourself, how much influence do they have? I mean, for instance, are we really familiar with the fact that about 42 nations are completely Islamic? In fact, if you look on the screen, you'll notice all of the areas shaded in blue, they are either already under Sharia law or will be very soon. and it's growing. You notice it's even pushing its way into Europe. Here's one of the interesting things that most people don't talk about in the open. Folks, if the Lord allows me to live to be 80 years of age, I will watch in my lifetime France become an Islamic nation. And here's why I say that. By sheer numbers alone. Right now in France, the fertility rate among native people who are French is 1.4. Now think about that. That means every couple is only averaging 1.4 kids. In order for a nation to remain basically stagnant, you got to have 2.16. They're only having 1.4. That means France is on the decline. Muslims in France, they're averaging 6 kids per family. They're going to become Islamic just by sheer numbers alone. You look at this and you realize it is starting to spread. 1.3 billion Muslims today. So is this something that we need to arm ourselves and know something about? I would say absolutely. In fact, I think what we need to do is we need to find out how did this thing start and how did it get to where it is today? Let's go back in time to 570 A.D. 570 A.D., a little boy by the name of Muhammad was born. He was born in a town called Mecca. If you look at the map, you'll notice that's Saudi Arabia. What I want you to really focus on is the fact that it's very close to a coastal city. That's important because it was on the caravan routes down to the ocean. Muhammad, his parents, his father died at birth or before birth. His mother died when he was just 6 years of age. He was primarily raised by his grandfather and his uncle. They sent him out as a very young boy to basically learn the trade or the skill of managing trade routes. Being able to take a caravan from one city to the next. And he was good. He learned those trade routes very well. Now, understand, at this time, Saudi Arabia, very, very nomadic. They had lots of fighting going on. But it was in this one area, Mecca, where there was a little bit of peace. Was Christianity around? Absolutely, folks. Listen to me. We know Pentecost began to spread. The Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. But there's a problem. And that problem is, at this point, the Bible had not been translated into Arabic. It was not until about 700 A.D. when this book was in their native tongue. And so they had a void, a vacuum, if you will. And that's where Muhammad was able to step in and fill that vacuum. Here you've got a guy who his parents, his grandparents would have known basically nothing more than worshiping pagan gods. That was the practice of the day. And in the city center of Mecca, there's a massive black stone that they believe came from the gods. Now, key point, you got to kind of plant right up here. Saudi Arabia, fighting, nomadic kind of country. But in this one region, right here in this city center, all these various people knew they could come together in peace. And they could worship whatever pagan god they wanted to. That's what he grew up in. In his early life, he was hired by a very wealthy widow to go manage her caravans. He did. And in fact, it was on those caravan routes that he began to bump into Jews. He even bumped into Christians. And they would share with him the accounts from God's word. They told him about Abraham and Sarah and about Noah and about Christ. One of the things, though, that we don't often talk about is the fact that, according to tradition, he couldn't read. Couldn't read or write. And as such, when allegedly the Quran was handed down to him, he had to verbally speak it for a scribe to write it down. Why is that important? It's important because Muhammad never understood the whole scheme of redemption in this book. All he got was pieces. Church, listen to me. If our kids leave a building like this at 18 and all they got are pieces, we haven't done our job. They need to understand that in Genesis chapter 3, man's relationship with God was severed, and the only thing that will bridge that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And basically, from Genesis 3 all the way to the book of Revelation, what this book is trying to do is tell us how to get back into that covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So here you got a guy. He's out there. He's learning little pieces of the Bible. Little pieces, by the way, that he's able to kind of thread into his holy book, the Quran. He ends up marrying the rich widow. She pulls him off the trade routes. And that's when he allegedly goes and seeks enlightenment. He goes into a cave around Mount Hira. And allegedly, the angel Gabriel comes down and basically says, hey, you are the person everybody has been waiting on. I'm going to reveal all of this stuff to you. And so he began to recite the Quran in Arabic. Now, interesting, one of the things that he actually got right is the fact that there's one God. Now, if you remember that one religious center in Mecca, people worshiping pagan gods, Muhammad goes back there and he tells the people, he says, whoa, you got to stop this. There is only one God. He called him Allah. Now, what do you think is going to happen in an area that is so used to tribal fighting and warring clans? All of a sudden, you've got a man standing up saying, hey, what you're doing right here is wrong. That's the one area they knew peace. They're ready to bounce this guy out on his ear. The local Jews began to grab him and ask him questions about religion. And they realized this guy doesn't have a clue about the Bible. He doesn't know anything about the Old Testament. And so he was quite literally kicked out of town and sent packing to a place called Medina. Medina, about 200 miles to the north of Mecca. And it was that particular year that Islam considers its zero year for its calendar. That's when the religion really started. He goes to Medina and he vows to basically start this religion and grow it. And he does it ultimately through the tip of a sword. He combines his religion with what he knew. Those trade caravans. And so he takes his followers out and literally through the tip of the sword, they tell people either you join us or we're going to kill you. Now, that doesn't take a rocket scientist, does it? You're out there, you know, you're trying to get from here, A to B, and there's this band of guys who come up. And they're not merry men, by the way. They come up and they say, hey, either you join us or you die. And a lot of those people realize, hey, you know what? It's going to be a lot more profitable if we join them and convert to this belief system. I tell people often, it's kind of like, you hear these mobs in places like Chicago where they come by and they say, hey, you're going to pay us for protection. And so every week the pizza person has to give them $200 in order for the mob basically not to come down on them. Same kind of type of deal. They began to grow their religion. They learn how to fight out in the desert. And literally, by the tip of the sword, they're growing now into the thousands. He's got loads and loads of followers strung out all over Saudi Arabia, all over the Middle East. In fact, the day comes that they're finally big enough that he can return back to Mecca. That's where he wanted to be. He can go back to that religious center and take over and make it his headquarters. And so in 630, that's exactly what he did. In the year 630... Now remember, he was born in 570 AD. 630, he goes back to Mecca and he takes over and converts it into the Islamic headquarters. Now that was 630. Here's what a lot of people don't know. He'd only been there 2 years, and lo and behold, after the Quran is done, he up and he dies without ever appointing a successor. Now, most of you in this room have heard of Sunnis or Shiites. It's two divisions of Muslims. And the reason there are two divisions is because you've got two different beliefs about who should take his place. It's the Sunnis who say, hey, we ought to take the most capable man, the man who knows the most about this religion, whereas the Shiites say, no, absolutely not. It's got to be somebody of direct family lineage of Muhammad. And so the infighting began. Where do they come from? If you look on the screen, this is a little time chart that I made up just to kind of impress upon you how they got here. Obviously, we've got Adam, we've got the flood, the Tower of Babel, we've got Abraham. But you'll notice there's a little guy that basically comes off of Abraham, Ishmael. And that's where they trace their lineage back to. You see, when you start to compare these two, there's massive differences. For instance, if we were to look at the Bible versus the Quran, the Bible says, hey, you've got everything you need. Don't add anything, don't take it away. Written by multiple writers over a long period of time. Not so with the Quran. We look at Jesus versus Muhammad. You've got one guy who died, a master teacher, a man who showed love. A guy, by the way, who has the ability to forgive sins and who conquered death. And then you've got this other guy who every year people make pilgrimages to in order to go and basically worship his grave. Young people, listen to me. I don't have a place to go. I don't have a place to go to worship the bones of Jesus Christ because he beat death. That's a difference. You look, for instance, at God versus Allah. Some people would say they're the same. I would say absolutely not. You look at Allah of their Quran. Doesn't resemble anything like our God. Allah is the God of works. And he doesn't want all men saved. Our God sent his son to die. You look at the way we grow. We believe in evangelism. They would say, you know what? If you don't believe the way we do, you're either going to convert or die. Jihad. That word jihad, holy war, basically giving them permission to take the life of anybody who doesn't believe what they believe. Now, there's a lot of people would say, Brad, you know, why don't you speak out against some of the denominations? Now, let me tell you what. If they're not teaching the truth, we need to. In fact, I'll tell you, I came out of the Methodist church, was asking questions. Why do we do certain things? Why do we do this? Why? You know the answer I got? It's just tradition. That's the way we do it. You know what I learned? Actually, when I was in my teens, I studied and I realized in the Methodist church, we'd stolen a bunch of stuff from the Catholics. But we didn't have a foundation for why we believed what we believed. Now, why am I picking this afternoon primarily on Islam? Folks, the difference between Islam and, say, the Methodist Church, Islam, they want world dominance. In their holy book, Surah chapter 9, verse 33, it says, he it is who sent his messenger that he may cause it, that is Islam, to prevail over all religions. So here's the dirty little secret that we're talking about in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Are they peaceful right now? Right now, somewhat, although I talked to a police officer last week who said they're peaceful, but they're already bringing in some very violent, breaking the law in different ways. They're trying to shuttle money through, laundering it. They're doing some drug deals. But overall, relatively peaceful until they reach a certain percentage. And once they've grown a certain size, then they start getting involved in politics like they did in Canada. And they start holding offices and they continue to grow. Folks, listen to me. If they build a mosque, it's not because they want, quote unquote, freedom of religion. What they ultimately want is dominance. You got blood from two totally different perspectives. You got the blood of Jesus Christ that saves men, and you got the blood from jihad. You've got Christianity being spread through evangelism. You've got Islam being spread quite literally through violence. You've got salvation promised to those who obey the gospel. Islam basically saying, hey, look, only time you know that you're going to paradise is if you die in service to Allah. I've talked to a guy who came out of Islam. By the way, his dad was supposed to kill him. He came out of Islam and he told me, he said, Brad, Americans are not going to ever get it. He said, you guys hear about somebody strapping a bomb to themselves, walking into a restaurant and blowing everybody up, and you shake your head and you wonder. But he said, over there, that guy, that's the only way he knows he's guaranteed to go to heaven, is if he dies in service to Allah. He said, it's a totally different worldview. Christianity, a religion of the grace of God, whereas Islam is a religion of works to Allah. Now, if I ask you this afternoon, what do they really believe? Let me share with you very quickly. There's basically five pillars that people will often refer to. Number one, they've got a creed that you are expected to say. Two, five daily prayers. Number three, almsgiving. That is, they're to give back. Number four, fasting during the Islamic month of Ramadan. And number five, you're expected, if you are able, to make a pilgrimage back to Mecca during your lifetime. Moms and dads, listen to me very carefully. You see that first one? The creed? Basically, you are to say, I believe in the one God, Allah. I believe that Muhammad is Allah's prophet. You'll know what this guy who converted out of Islam told me. He said, Brad, Americans don't even realize they're converting your kids in elementary school. And here's how they do it. He said they'll have the creed in the textbook that the kids are supposed to read aloud with their teacher. And so our kids are running off to school reading some little statement that basically is the creed of Islam. As far as those prayers, five times a day, oriented towards Mecca. It's not just prayers. They actually have a ritual. They've got to wash themselves in a prescribed way. And then they kick their prayers off in a very formal matter. Most people don't know the word mosque actually means a place of prostration, place to get down. I've traveled overseas quite a bit, and one of the things that I've learned is the security level is always raised overseas on Friday. The reason? Friday is their Sunday. And by that I mean Friday is the day that they come together in this mosque and they do, they pray, and then somebody, not a preacher, they would go by a different name, maybe an imam, someone gets up and they get their people fired up against the infidels, and then they send them out of their mosque, and lo and behold, there you are, you got your American clothes on, your Nikon camera. And you might as well have infidel stamped right across your chest. They begin their prayers basically with one of the first chapters out of the Quran. In the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate. Praise belongs to God, the Lord of all, being the all merciful. They are expected to give. Now, I've tried to do a little research, and I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure how much. I haven't been able to come up with an exact amount, a percentage. I have learned that all of their giving is supposed to go back to Islamic causes. When it comes to fasting, they are expected to fast from sunup to sundown during the Islamic month of Ramadan. That is the time in which allegedly the Quran was handed down. Now, moms and dads, you don't think that your kids are starting to be influenced by this? Guess what? We're now changing school calendars to start including some of these religious holidays. We're changing dates for employees at work so they can observe certain things like this. Last but not least, they are expected to take that pilgrimage to Mecca, back to the bones of their founder. For just a few minutes this afternoon, what I want to do, in order for you to get a true picture of this belief system, is I want you to look at it through the eyes of a lady. Because one of the areas in which our media has done a horrible job when they give a free pass to this religion is in talking about how does this religion treat women.
Take a look at what their holy book says. Quran, Surah chapter 24, verse 33 says, do not force your slave girls into prostitution in order that you may enrich yourselves. Okay, stop right there. You mean they allow slave girls? Oh, yeah. Every time they would take over one of those caravans, guess what? The fighters got to keep the ladies. It goes on to say, don't do this if they wish to preserve their chastity. And you think, okay, well, that's good. But it goes on to say, if anyone, that is any slave owner, compels them, that is a chastity-choosing slave girl, to be a prostitute, Allah is all-forgiving. He's most merciful. In other words, don't do this, but if you do, Allah forgive you. Folks, the reason why this goes back to basically fleshly things is their founder. Remember, Muhammad was kicked out of Mecca, sent packing to Medina. On that occasion, there was one of his followers that gave him his six-year-old daughter to be his wife. Now, this would be his second wife, by the way. I have a little princess. She's seven. Folks, I promise you, I can't fathom somebody giving away their six-year-old daughter to a man. Tradition tells us Muhammad didn't consummate the marriage until she was nine, but I would point out that's nine. And so all of a sudden we've got a religion that is going to be based quite a bit around pleasure, around one theme. You say, but Brad, you know, the Bible, it talks about there being people having multiple wives. And you're right, it does. But do you ever find a place where God put his stamp of approval on that? Do you ever find a place where he says, you know what? I want you to have multiple wives. No. But it's in the Quran. In fact, when you ask the question, how did Muhammad get away with it? Basically, he just wrote it in. Take a look. It says, O prophet, we have made lawful for you your wives to whom you've paid their dowries, the slave girls whom your right hand possesses, whom Allah has given to you. This privilege for you only, not for the rest of the believers. You, O Muhammad, may receive whom you will, whomsoever you desire of those whom you have set aside. It is no sin on you. Well, isn't that convenient? Folks, this is a belief system that allows concubines. It allows slave girls. And not just that. Take a look at this. Surah chapter 4 verse 3 says, if you fear that you should not be able to deal justly with the orphan girls, then marry women of your choice, two or three or four. Notice it starts with two. You know, the Bible's very plain. Hebrews 13, 4. Marriage is honorable among all. The bed undefiled, but fornicators, adulterers, God will judge. Folks, in places that have passed Sharia law, men are allowed to have four wives because of this one passage. Four. And that is a recruiting tool for them. Not only that, when they were doing these slave caravans, here they are, they would come up on these unsuspecting caravans, they would take people captive, but they got to keep the slaves. Now, you say slavery stopped. Guess what? It wasn't until 1991 in the Sudan that they finally told the Muslims, you got to stop doing this. Those of you who really know your history, in Northern Africa, it's still going on. And let me throw this out at you. Everybody in this room studied the Civil War, American Civil War, and we know about the atrocities of slavery. Here's what I bet you weren't told. You know where we got the slaves from? Islam. Northern Africa. They kind of glazed over that in history, didn't they? You say, how did he get to this point? Folks, let me tell you why this is such an attack on the truth. Muhammad, as they were fighting these caravans, some of his own people would occasionally die at the tip of a sword. And they said, hey, you know, fighting with you is great and all, but if I don't get the girl, it's not worth it. And that's when Muhammad made one of his most famous promises. He said, if you die in service to Allah, you'll receive virgins in heaven. And folks, listen to me. with that one statement, what he has done is he has turned heaven into a brothel. It's not about God anymore. It's about pleasure. And that is wicked. Some of the people, some of the men who were following him realized that women were starting to be basically looked at upon as property. And they didn't want their own wives, their own daughters kind of collected in that. And so they started dressing them fully clothed. They would hide them in caves. And Muhammad realized the benefit of this. It kept infighting from happening. And so he had his scribe write into the Quran, "Prophet, say to your wives, your daughters, to the women of the faithful, to draw their outer garments close around themselves, that it is better that they'll be recognized and not annoyed. God is ever forgiving and gentle. Tell the believing women to lower their gaze, not to show off their adornment, except only that which is apparent, to draw their veil over their bodies, their faces, their necks, and their bosoms." Which is why in many places where Sharia law is in effect, the only thing that you'll see of a lady is her eyes. Because you see, women are supposed to remain veiled. They are supposed to be separate from society. In fact, basically women are seen as Satan when a man is sexually tempted. One of the traditions of Muhammad is that the majority of people heading to hell are in fact ladies. Why don't we hear about that on the news? Why is it that Hollywood and the mainstream media are so quick to give this place a free pass, and yet they will condemn Christianity anytime? Another important note that I want to make sure everybody in here hears, especially the young people. As I mentioned, the only way they know for sure that they are going to heaven is if they die in service to Allah. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Folks, the only way they know is if they die in service to Allah. And so here's what their book says. You open up the Quran, and in it, it says, "Then as for him whose measure of good deeds is heavy, he shall have a pleasant life in paradise. But as for him whose measure of good deeds is light, his abode shall be in the abyss or the pit of hell." This is a religion of works. Surah chapter 9, verse 5. "But when the forbidden months are passed, then fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them. Seize them, beleaguer them, lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war." Does that sound like a peaceful religion to anybody in this room? What should we do? What is it that we need to be doing as Christians, as young people? Folks, first and foremost, we've got to remember, just like we talked about today, those people have souls that are lost. And we got to use the truth. We have the truth. John 17, 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So here's what I would suggest. We start learning just a little bit about their religion to be able to ask them questions like, "Hey, why do you think it's okay to have four wives? Why do you think it's okay to beat your wife?" "Because it says so in your holy book." Next thing we got to do is we got to talk to our neighbors, our coworkers, and our friends about this clear and present danger. Because folks, I'm convinced that America, we may fall without a shot ever being fired. We may fall from within. We got to start holding our elected officials accountable. Because folks, think about it for just a moment. This is a belief system that wants total global dominance. Not just over there, even over here. We got to understand that they may be trying to war within. And so when we look, for instance, at our immigration department, everybody who becomes a citizen of the United States is asked to take an oath. And that oath says, if asked by the government, "Are you willing to bear arms for defense of the United States of America?" Maybe we ought to change that and ask them a little something more specific, since they say they're bound by Sharia law, and just say, "Hey, Will you give up Sharia law and uphold the United States Constitution? We've also got to get a whole lot more active in teaching all around us, but also in things like equality. You look at our founding documents, over and over and over, what do we see? We see equality, both men and women. And yet, here's the dirty little secret. Over there, it is one man's testimony is equal to that of two women's. Does that sound like equality? We got to get busy in prison ministry because this is where they're growing. Folks, they are growing like wildfire. Now, that to me is a dangerous cocktail. You take people who may have a tendency to be violent and you add to that a violent religion. We got to take the truth to those as well. Last but not least, we've got to teach the truth from our pulpits. We've got to remind people John chapter 14, verse 6 is still very relevant today, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Young people, you're going to have people in your life that tell you that that's legalistic and narrow-minded. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ said it. If you are here and you haven't responded to the way, and you're hoping that maybe there's some other loophole that will get you into heaven, let me ask you, what are you really waiting on? Are you really thinking that Jesus coming and dying on the cross wasn't enough? If you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope that as we sing this invitation song in just a moment, that you'll think long and hard about your state, because at some point this evening, you're going to lay your head on your pillow and you're going to have to realize, just like people of Muslim faith, you are in a separated relationship from God. The only thing that will bridge that is the blood of Christ. How do we come in contact with that blood today? We're buried with Him in baptism. If you're ready to repent of your sins, to confess His name, to be baptized, then why not today? It is a wonderful day. For those of us who are Christians, I hope and I pray that our time together has been challenging. I hope it's been educational, edifying. But I also hope it's lit a fire in you to realize that we've got to be more than just convinced. We've got to be convicted enough to defend the truth. If you've been one of those Christians who's basically kind of been just going through the motions, I challenge you, starting right now, make a change, rededicate yourself, and get convicted for Him. If you're a Christian, you realize that you need to make changes in your life. I would ask that you come as together we stand and we sing.